We're in the beginning of a new year, and we're going to start a new series in the book of Colossians. I think this little book, only four chapters, is much neglected. And so let me give you just a little bit of background. I don't want to make this dull and dry, but it may be helpful to get a little bit of the background. This is one of what we call the prison epistles or letters of the Apostle Paul. And this is written during Paul's first imprisonment, the one that's recorded for you at the end of the book of Acts. Paul is waiting for a hearing before Caesar, and he can do that because he's a Roman citizen. And not all the apostles were Roman citizens, but it so happened that Paul was one of these. And he is suffering with some eye difficulties, and so the epistle, like many of his, is actually written by another person, a younger man. And as we get to the end of the book of Colossians, he says, I've written this salutation, or actually it's not what we would call a salutation. He signed it with his own hand, but the bulk of the writing was done by someone else at his dictation. All right. The book of Colossians is written, unlike many of his other epistles, to a church that not only did he not found, he's never visited. The church at Colossae was not founded or started by the Apostle Paul, and he never visited it. He's been told about it by a guy named Epaphras, who is a great fellow, and we're going to learn a little bit about him too. But our point is that this is even among the prison epistles, this is a book that's a bit unique. Well, if you've glanced at your memory verses for the week, yes, I think you can do these in a week. I don't think I'm going to give you 2 weeks on these verses. But if you've glanced at those verses, you see the theme of the book of Colossians, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you have been made complete. I emphasized earlier that the key words here are the little pronouns, him, he. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. And the point that we're making here is that you don't have to have anything spiritually except Christ. Now, and speaking to maybe some of the younger folks here who are still making up their minds about careers and this sort of thing, if you're going to be an electrical engineer, you're going to need to read some other books besides the Bible to learn about your trade. Or you're going to be a teacher in college or high school or something like that. Yes, you're going to need to read some other books in your particular field. But our point is that in the spiritual realm, you don't need anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Colossians was written to a church that was undergoing some not so much persecution as we normally think of that, but some subtle infiltration of thoughts. And it's amazing to me. I've known this for years, but every time I read it, I think the more things change, the more they're the same. You ever heard that little statement before? 2,000 years have gone by, and the issues are still the same. They may have a fresh coat of paint, but they're still the same root issues. And so we'll be looking at that in our studies in the book of Colossians. But we don't ever want to lose sight of the main theme of this book, and it is that we are complete in Christ. We're complete in Christ. It's not Christ plus, and then you fill in the blank. It's not Christ plus anything. It's just Christ. Now, some of you have taken the course on evangelism years ago that Larry Moyer wrote and that he directs. He's a great evangelist. And by the way, you know, one of the things I find amazing about Larry Moyer, he is a terrific evangelist and a teacher of evangelism, and he has a speech impediment. And I don't know if you've ever listened to him, every once in a while that comes out. You know, I mean, you can hear him kind of hesitate or stumble on a word. Well, when he was a younger man, he stuttered. He really had a serious speech impediment. God gave him grace to overcome that. And if you didn't know it, you'd think he was, if you heard a stumble in his speech, you'd think, well, he just got a frog in his throat or something like that. But no, God gave him grace to overcome that speech impediment to make him an evangelist. That was God's purpose for him. So when you think you can't do something, keep that in mind. But in any event, Larry Moyer encountered people, as you and I will if we do any personal evangelism, who want to add something to Christ in order to be saved. And Larry came up with this thing, and I've used it personally. It works. He would draw three circles. Just take a scrap of paper or something, and he would draw three circles. And in the first circle, he would put the letter C. And then in the next circle, he would put the letter W. And in the final circle, he would put C plus W. And the C stood for Christ, the W stood for works. And so he would explain that to you. And he would say, would you point to the circle that best describes how you think you can get to heaven? And you know, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians that think they get to heaven by their good works. Lots of people point to the W circle. You know, that's how I get to heaven. In my experience, the people that I've encountered often point to the C plus W circle. They think that the way you're saved, the way you get to heaven, is by Christ plus the best that I can do. Do your best and God will do the rest. I'll never forget that little slogan I saw on a church sign one time. No, it's not that. It's not works, and it's not Christ plus the best that I can do. It's Christ plus nothing. It's Christ alone. Christ alone. So that's what the book of Colossians is all about. And it is about the fact that in Christ, you and I are complete. Now, I want you to look, if you've got your bulletin, you see four major points to the message, and that's really all we're going to do today. But I do, because this is an overview of the book of Colossians. All right. Now, we could do the whole book today, but, you know, if you want to get lunch and probably supper too, we'll just do an overview. All right. So what are the major divisions in this book? Well, the chapter divisions are essentially, not quite, but essentially the right divisions for the book. And the first division is chapter 1. You have a complete salvation in Christ. If you want to get to heaven, you don't need anything but Christ. You don't need anything but Christ. Well, what about good works? Good works follow salvation, but they don't get you saved. And furthermore, they don't keep you saved. I've run into a lot of people who think, yes, I'm saved by faith alone in Christ, but then I stay saved by doing the best I can. No, the best you can is not good enough. It'll never keep you saved. He's the one who not only saves, but keeps. I think one of our old hymns or choruses mention that. He saves and keeps. He does. If he didn't keep, I wouldn't stay saved. All right, so he has a complete salvation, and it's only in Christ. It's not in anybody else. It's not in Buddha. It's not in Muhammad. It's not in name who you will, Krishna or any of these other Ishnas. It's not in me, and it's not in you. It's only in Christ. Now, if you're interested, and we will generally follow this through the book study, two of the main themes in chapter 1, the first is reconciliation. Reconciliation. For example, verse 20, of Colossians chapter 1, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We emphasized a few minutes ago how important the blood is. And it is. It's vital. It's through the blood of his cross that he made peace, reconciliation of all things. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things are brought into God's program through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't take the time this morning to go into reconciliation. Come back in a week or two, and we'll get into that in detail. But the second division is dispensation. Dispensation, verse 25. We're in a new dispensation. We're not in the dispensation of law. We're in the dispensation of grace. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. If you're reading the King James, it should say dispensation there. And that's correct. There's nothing wrong with the term stewardship if, as a translator, that's your preference. But a dispensation, if I were translating this, and I didn't want to use the term dispensation, I would say according to the administration from God bestowed on me for your behalf, or on your behalf, because that's what a dispensation is. It's a different administration of God's program in a different era or age. All right? The previous dispensation was the dispensation of the law. This dispensation is the one of grace, and it's so called in the book of Ephesians. Now, one thing I didn't tell you in the preamble to all this is that there's a very close parallel between the books of Ephesians and Colossians. And I hesitate to say it this way because I don't want to give the wrong impression, but Colossians is like the condensed version of the book of Ephesians. Now, that's not entirely true. Ephesians has some different things in it, and Colossians some different emphases because they're different groups. But the point is that there's a very strong parallel between these two New Testament books. In any event, this is the same word that is translated dispensation in the book of Ephesians, and that's what we're looking at here. God has a different program for us in this age than he had for Israel in the previous age. So chapter 1, a complete salvation in Christ. Chapter 2, you have complete wisdom in Christ. You say, well, you know, is that an issue in our day? Oh, my goodness, it's an issue today. We have Christians, at least so-called, who are saying that, you know, we don't know what truth is or if it's even possible to know truth, but if it is possible, well, we're all too dumb to know it. I'm smart enough to know that we don't know, but the rest of you don't even know you don't know. Does that make you feel better? It sure seems to work in some circles, but the point is, the whole Bible is given to us because it's truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. How much plainer a statement can you get? You'll pardon me, I know this is blasphemous, but was Jesus, when he made that statement, too dumb to know that you can't know, and that there isn't such a thing as truth? How could that possibly be? How could you even call yourself a Christian and make such statements as there's no such thing as truth, or if it exists, we can't possibly know it? My goodness. Well, the issue is the same, and it falls into the same four categories in this second chapter. The first of these, if you're looking in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 8, and the first issue is humanism. That is that human speculations and philosophy will give us the answers to everything. Oh, and by the way, if you're fixated on Christ for whatever reason, then what you need is Christ plus human wisdom to get you to the truth, if there is such a thing as truth, but if there is, it's Christ plus our good thinking about it. I have never seen anything in theology or spiritual writings or anything like this that had anything added to it by purely human wisdom. But from the earliest days, there was a desire to mix the truth of the Word of God with the speculations of human philosophies. And they did early on. They wanted to bring the best thinking from Greece in among the words of God, and this would come up with truth, with a capital T. Well, you already have truth with a capital T. I don't know how much you know about Greek philosophers, but if you know nothing about them, you're in good shape, because you already have truth with a capital T in your hands this morning. I don't mean behind the pulpit, I mean in your hands. You are blessed to have a Bible. So humanism, even when it's blended with scriptural truth, is not the answer. In fact, I hesitate to say this too, but I think you'd be better off with humanism and no Bible than you would with the Bible plus humanism. If anything, it's worse than not having the Word of God. So, humanism. Second is legalism. And we pick that up at verse 14 at the... well, actually, it's earlier than that. But I'm not trying to give you the outline of chapter 2. But what I do want you to look at is verses 16 and 17. There is within Christendom today a tremendous emphasis on going back to the Mosaic Law. And I get notices, brochures, and I have people email me to the Sound Doctrine broadcast. I've got this friend and she says this, or I read this book or something, and they're convinced that the feast of Tabernacles is for the church. God gave that to the church, and we're to celebrate it, and we're to anticipate its fulfillment, and I don't know what all different kind of things they come up with, but it's all going back to the law. And many times I've responded to correspondence. The books of Galatians and Hebrews were specifically written to keep you from doing that. And the book of Colossians also touches on it here. Look again at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival. That's a reference to the Jewish feast. A festival or a new moon. That's how the Jews kept their calendar. It was a lunar calendar, and it went from new moon to new moon. Or a Sabbath day. Many Sabbatarians are around today. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We may do a whole message just on those two verses, but our point is the Mosaic Law, and this chapter will detail it, the Mosaic Law ended at the cross. It's not the standard by which we live. And lest that get you worried, I want to emphasize that the New Testament makes it clear you're held to a higher standard than the Mosaic Law ever imposed. You're held to a higher standard. You're expected to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there we are back again. It's Christ. It's Christ. It isn't Moses. It's Christ. And by the way, if Moses could stand here in the midst of us today, he would tell you that. It's not Moses. It's Christ. It's Christ. If Moses didn't know it before his death, he knew it when he died, because it was the pre-incarnate Christ that buried him. Now, take that and chew on it for a while. But that's my conclusion. All right, well, what else is the same then as it is today? And the third thing that we encounter in chapter 2 is the emphasis on mysticism. And there's nothing new about this in the church. It was there in the early days, it was there in the Middle Ages, and it's back again today. And we have many writers and Christian leaders who are encouraging people to get involved in mystical practices. And that's why you have mazes and prayer circles and prayer wheels, and I don't know what all else people do, but they have all these mystical practices, and we'll have to define mysticism when we come to this, but it basically, mysticism is a desire to connect with God apart from any intermediary. You have a direct communication with God without an intermediary. Like Christ. Christ is our intermediary. He's the one in whom we enter into the Holy of Holies. And we can come boldly because we're in the perfect Son of God. But that's mysticism, a desire to do some practice that will cause us to have a direct, intimate... There's not much difference between this in Christian circles and Eastern philosophy, mysticism. You become one with the deity or whatever. In Eastern mysticism, you become one with the cosmos, because in their view, the cosmos is God. Closest thing that would equate to our view of God, or the Bible's view of God. And so you become one apart from Christ. It's just you and God by going into this dark night of the soul. I'll talk about some of these things. Most of it comes from medieval Roman Catholic mystical practices. Finally, the fourth of these is asceticism. Now, that's the one that, first of all, it tends to tangle your tongue, and secondly, we're not quite as certain and of what that means. And there's a connection between mysticism and asceticism. But if you want a rule of thumb, asceticism or mysticism is being spiritual based on what you do. And asceticism is becoming spiritual based on what you don't do. All right? Asceticism is withdrawing from the world, from physical pleasures and physical emotions or anything of that sort, and emphasizing what we refrain ourselves from doing. And the more we refrain from doing these things or giving in to even the normal bodily desires, then that makes us more spiritual. In the Middle Ages, in certain situations, this came down to how much you could abuse your own body. And you've probably heard or seen things about monks in the monasteries whipping themselves and this sort of thing to drive the devil out of them or to drive the sin out of them. And of course it didn't work because it's not biblical. But there are those today who are following similar practices that if you abstain from doing this, 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 and this, you'll become spiritual. Well, you won't, because verse 23 of chapter 2 says, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Not only does it not make you spiritual, it doesn't even make you more resistant to doing wicked things or thinking wicked thoughts. So, these are things that are still afloat today. They keep bobbing back to the surface, and somebody, as I say, gives them a fresh coat of paint to make them look different, but they're not different. Same thing that's been around since the days of Colossae. But you have complete wisdom in Christ. You have all the truth that you need spiritually in Christ. All right, chapter 3, and actually this carries on into chapter 4 as well, but this is a complete life in Christ. And two things that I want to draw to your attention quickly here is focus and practice. First four verses of chapter 3 get our focus right. And if we once get our focus correct, then practice will follow. In other words, how we conduct ourselves. And in particular, look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's the focus. Where's our vision? It's up. It's above. He's coming again. He's there. He's seated at the right hand of God, as we saw in our memory verse. He is the head over all rule and authority. All rule and authority. Well, I need to go to the top. I need to get to the person in charge. There's nobody above him. All right? You have, if you're in Christ, you're already with the top man, as we would say in business world or government world or anything. You're already in the Oval Office. All right? So you can't go any higher than this. It's Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. And then the practice, beginning in verse 5, are there things that this being our focus ought to change? Yes, absolutely. And our way of life, our conduct, ought to be different. And this has to do not only with our personal life, but also our domestic life and our social life, our life in the community. Finally, ending up in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Well, we'll get into the details of that in due course. But verse 16 of chapter 3, before we leave the third chapter, just very quickly here now, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Like Daryl a while ago, I'm so thankful for the music we have here, both the hymns that we sing and the choruses. We sing choruses and this sort of thing. And the instrumental music, without words attached. But they lift my spirit, and I trust they do yours as well. So whether it's the evening service or Wednesday night or Sunday morning, the music should reflect the word of Christ that dwells richly within us. Finally, the fourth section of the book, and this actually begins in verse 7 of chapter 4, and that is a complete fellowship in Christ. Fellowship means that we share the things that we have in common. That's what fellowship is. We share what we have in common. Do you know what we have in common? It's Christ. That's it. That's what we have in common. You know, I mentioned earlier this morning that I was saved half a century ago. Well, you know, some of you were saved a few years ago. Some have been saved longer than I have, but probably most in the room not as long as I have been saved. Things were different when you got saved. Your personal situation was different from mine. What followed your salvation in terms of the details were different from mine. But all of us who are born again have one thing in common, one person in common, and that's Christ. That's Christ. We're all in Christ. And He designed us for fellowship. He designed us for fellowship. Now, some of us, I think, because of personality, need more fellowship than others, but whether it's much or little, the point is every one of us in Christ are designed for and need fellowship from one another. I mentioned earlier that when we have these kind of Sunday evening services where we share together, they're important to me. They encourage my heart. When you show up for prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and that there may be a good number of us, maybe just a little handful, but it encourages me, and particularly it encourages me when the men are here for prayer together. This is the vital union, if you will, of the church. And so we have before us here, and I just want to draw your attention in terms of encouragement to verse 8. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. We'll talk about what encouragement means when we arrive at this chapter. And then verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. I can think of many reasons why they would be, but the point is, you find this concept of encouragement right here in this text. And then the other thing is our prayers. I've already talked about prayer meeting and praying together, but look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. I know that many of you have heard this from other preachers. This is a Greek word, agonizmo. And yes, it sounds like our word agony, and that's where our English word agony comes from. But it means a struggle, a conflict. And so when this word is used, usually in English, it's rendered something like working hard, laboring earnestly, wrestling fervently, all kinds of English combinations of words. But this is what I think of when I mention to you about our prayer meeting, that this is where we come together to work together. This is the work of the church. This is the fellowship of the church in prayer. So he prays that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is a man who is serious about the growth of the church, and because he's serious, he wrestles hard in prayer on their behalf. So should we. That's part of the fellowship of the church. You notice I didn't say anything about a meal here. And by the way, this is a fifth Sunday month. We are going to have a fifth Sunday dinner at the end of this month. And there's nothing wrong with that. But fellowship is deeper than sitting down and having a meal together. And this little epistle helps us understand that. Well, again, you are complete in Christ. And so how do we conclude this overview of the epistle of Colossians? Well, we have to conclude it in this way. Are you in Christ? If you're born again, if you put your faith in Christ alone to save you, you are in Christ. But if you haven't, no matter what else you may have done, you're not in Christ. You may have walked down a church aisle at some point. You may have been in an evangelistic meeting and you may have gone forward. You may have been baptized. You may have joined the church. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But you can do all of that, or any of it, and still never have put your trust in Christ to save you. If you haven't, and you're the only one who knows this here this morning, you and God, I don't know. I can't see into your heart. But if you're here this morning and you know that really you have never trusted Christ to save you, you need to do that right now. You need to tell him, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you right now to save me. And when you do that, even though you may not feel anything, and there's nothing wrong with feelings, you may or you may not, but whether you feel something or not, if you from the heart trust in Jesus to save you, He places you in Christ that very moment. I'm going to ask our men to come again and help us with our closing hymn. And this morning, it's Jesus Calls Us. He is calling us. This could be the last day that He calls us. He might come home, or might come in the air and call us home to be with Him this afternoon. This might be the last day that He'll be calling you. Will you come to Him right now?